We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the worship services of the day. This evening, our pastor will be continuing his exposition of the book of Colossians, dealing with chapter 4, verse 6, sweet and salty speech or lifestyle in the matter of evangelism, and how our testimony, our speech, and our conversation and our daily lives are intended to be a living example and a witness to others. Wednesday evening, we shall be, Lord willing, in the book of John, chapter 12, and verses 49 and 50, dealing with the matter of prophets, true and false. In this matter of eschatology, there are a lot of people with a lot of opinions as to what will happen and when it will happen. But the Bible gives us clear warning to heed the Word of God and not the traditions of men. And as we look to this subject this morning, we shall deal with a couple of passages that are in many respects taken out of context when it comes to the prophecies regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certain that each generation since the apostolic church has believed that they possibly were in the time in which the Lord may come again. And certainly as time goes on and man waxes worse and worse, things grow darker. But we are told when that darkness comes to look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We need to look forward to the return of our King. The King is coming again. Many people missed him the first time around. But as a more contemporary song said a few years ago, he won't be in a manger the second time around. He's going to come in power and in glory and in judgment. We must expectantly desire, come, thou almighty King. Please stand as we sing hymn number 89. Truth, the promise, the assurance of your return. And though many have distorted that, and many even today doubt that you will return, we thank you for that great promise. We pray that you would help us to live in such a way in the meantime, that we would speak forth the truth of the word, that we would stand for the principles of Scripture, and help us to issue a warning call as well to those who are yet in darkness, yet in their sins. We pray that you would help us to issue the call, even as John the Baptist cried from the wilderness, "Repent." We pray that you would help us to warn others of the coming wrath, the coming judgment. And yet for the believers, we thank you for the glorious promise that you have gone to prepare a place for us, and that you have promised to return, that where you are, we may be also. We pray for those needs this morning. We think especially of Ken Knighton this morning with his eye injury. Pray that you would help him and give the doctors wisdom as they deal with the damage to his eye. We thank you for the fact that we can come to you with our petitions and our needs. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Whether it deals with the visible, literal return of Christ, or whether we live in such a way that we desire the presence and the power, the indwelling, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives as we strive to be a witness, we recognize that Christ has promised to send another Comforter to those who are yet in this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And he has said that he will remain with us always, even until the end of the age. So, as we look forward to his literal, visible return, we must also seek a fuller manifestation of his presence in our daily lives. As we read his word, as we meditate upon it, as we come to him in prayer. The hymn is 400. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Joyous day when the Lord returns, as we shall see him face to face. 7:26. until that day when the Lord does appear, we are commanded to be diligent. We are to work, for the night is coming. We are to sound forth the alarm. We are to live a life of holiness by the grace of God, that we might be a witness, that we might be prepared for that great day. The hymn is 728. Please turn to Matthew 24. We're going to stand and read this verse together as the introduction to our discussion this morning regarding the King is coming again. Matthew 24 and verse 30. We'll just read this one verse. Then
shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Please be seated. This topic of eschatology, the study of last things, is a popular subject. Many books, many movies, many great conferences have been held across this land and around the world in an attempt to pique people's interest in the imaginations of what it will be like at that last day. But much of what is taught as biblical prophecy has very little connection to the revelation of the Word of God with regard to the coming again of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we often look to a date in history, this morning we want to turn back the clock to January 17th in the year 1484. This was the birth date of a man named George Burckhardt. And as was the custom of his day, those scholars of that period often adopted another name. As George Burckhardt was born in the German town of Spalt, he later, in his studies at Erfurt, and as he became the first master's degree recipient from the University of Wittenberg. Some of you may recognize that as the place in which Martin Luther exerted his influence for the Reformation. But George Burckhardt adopted the name Spalatin. He was a renowned scholar of his day. He loved history, and he was a diligent scholar of languages. He lived in the period in which there was an unfolding awareness that that which was being perpetrated in the name of Christianity was in many respects a fraud. He had come under the influence of Erasmus with some of the studies of the Greek manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew texts, and they realized that some of the so-called infallible doctrine of Rome was nothing but the spurious teachings of fallen men. Spalatin was hired to be the tutor of the three sons of Frederick the Wise of Saxony. And you might say, well, who cares? But Spalatin, by virtue of that position, as he was the tutor to the three sons of Frederick the Wise, as he became the librarian and personal historian of Frederick the Wise, he exerted great influence on that ruler of Germany. And as such, it is said that the Reformation could not have survived without the influence of Spalatin. Many would say, well, that isn't possible, because we know that the Reformation was founded upon the great stand for salvation by faith, justification by faith alone, the stand of Martin Luther, and the position taken by many of the other reformers of his day, the Calvins and the Zwinglis and many others. But the Lord so arranged in his sovereign purpose that there was this man with such great influence in the courts, in the government of the land. For even the matters of Rome at that time were a great political intrigue. And God had so arranged to place this man, even as he often does throughout history, he places a believer in his word, in his sovereign purpose, in his workings in the affairs of men, in such a place that they are able to take a stand for what they believe. They are able to influence the men around them and to bring to pass the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Spalatin did just that. For when it came time for the Pope Leo to vent his wrath against Martin Luther, it was Spalatin who convinced Frederick the Wise to assemble a German diet, a German Congress, to hear the charges brought against him. If he had been taken to Rome at that point to answer to Pope Leo, history may not have heard of Martin Luther again. Now, of course, we know that things don't happen that way, because it was the sovereign purpose of God that they not go that course. But nevertheless, we must acknowledge the purpose and the sovereignty of God in raising up such men, even as he did throughout the pages of Scripture. Even secular men, or even those who did not have official church leadership positions, to carry out his purpose, to do his work, and to bring his will to pass. Much of what we know about the Revelation, or the Reformation, much of what we have with regard to the thinkings, the inner workings of the reforms and the theology of Martin Luther, comes to us through letters which Luther wrote to Spalatin, he wrote over 400 letters, keeping him apprised of every unfolding event, of the issues of the Reformation, of the debates, the controversies, and the exposition of biblical doctrine. Spalatin was a consultant. He was an advisor to Luther in that regard as well, even as he served such an advisory capacity to the elector, Frederick the Wise. And as these letters, over 400 letters, many of which are still available for study, for analysis, Spalatin was also a regular correspondent with the man who was to be Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, and the great theological reforms within Germany that were brought to be. But in one of those letters, Luther wrote to Spalatin, "The faith and the church are at stake in this controversy." He referred to Pope Leo as a monster, and he said that he rests easier now that he recognizes Pope Leo as Antichrist. Many people today envision some great world figure, a literal man that will come as Antichrist. And there have been speculations in recent decades throughout the past century. Was it Hitler? Was it Stalin? Was it Bill Clinton? Who was it? Or who will it be? But the fact is, the Lord himself said that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Anything which raises up itself against the teachings and the truth of the Word of God is Antichrist. And whenever a vicar of Rome raised himself up as the personal and sole authority with regard to an understanding of biblical truth, that man is Antichrist. So, we mentioned Spalatin this morning because of the light that these letters give us with regard to the Reformation, the events of the 15th and 16th century, and he remained a significant influence upon grounding the Reformation in Europe, even after the death of Luther. Spalatin died at age 61 on January 16th, 1545. And as such, his influence was long-lasting. One day before his 61st birthday, he went to be with the Lord. But we remember the faithful record, the witness of George Burkhardt, also known as Spalatin. Matthew 24:30 deals with a subject which is often taken a bit out of its context. For we see here a reference to the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This particular section deals with a discourse with the Lord and his disciples, questions regarding the prophesied destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, and then also some questions regarding his return. And as is the case of much of biblical prophecy, it is an unfolding, it is a telescoping effect in which, even as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, it is first the natural and then the spiritual. And with regard to much of what he says here in this 24th chapter of Matthew, he's speaking directly of the events the warnings associated with those events that actually came to be in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, when the Jewish sacrificial system was overturned once and for all. In effect, he had destroyed the sacrificial system by the fact that he was the once and for all sacrifice. He proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." And there was from that point further no need to continue the animal sacrifices of sheep and goats and bullocks and all of the things that were sacrificed as the precursor, as the foreshadowing, as the sign, as the type of that great sacrifice who offered himself up for the salvation of all who would believe. But 70 AD marked the catastrophic events which meant the end of the temple structure, the temple and the sacrificial system. But there is a hint here of that telescoping effect, that looking ahead then to some other details. And for our preterist friends who say that all of this regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is over and done with, we shall see that the context of Scripture, though they would attempt to relegate the entire scope of biblical prophecy in this particular verse to something which is totally finished, completely over and done with, the Bible says otherwise. There shall be a second coming. The Lord himself shall descend, we are told, with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. The angel said unto the disciples, the apostles, as they looked up into heaven and had witnessed his disappearance into the clouds, "Even so, ye shall see him come again." The king shall come again. And this has been a great truth cherished by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the first century to the present. And for as long as the Lord shall tarry, we can hold fast to that promise, to that assurance that he is coming back. As we said last time, that the promise of the second coming, this matter of eschatology and the doctrine of last things, has very much to do with the events of the first coming and the events that followed. And in this particular verse, in Matthew 24:30, we see that this is part of the unfolding prophetic word of God with regard to the events that must happen and did happen in preparation for that great day in the future, yet future, when he will return in judgment, in wrath upon those who have rejected him, and to receive those for whom he died. Entire books have been written on this subject, so it's a bit difficult to summarize and to capsulize this great truth in a matter of a few minutes. And no doubt we will have to come back to this subject from a different angle, from another perspective. But if Matthew 24:30 doesn't fully mean the future promise of the coming king, then we must understand what is actually meant by the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And there are some who completely literalize that. They say that when he returns, we will see a great cross appear in the sky, something like a Constantinish notion that before his great battle, he saw a shining cross in the sky, and that convinced him to put crosses on all of his sword, or on all of his shields, and raise the sword for the Lord. And that isn't quite what we're talking about here. Much of New Testament prophecy is based upon the symbolism and the foreshadowing of Old Testament philosophy and prophecy and teaching and all of the things that were clearly understood by most of the hearers of Matthew, because Matthew was the gospel that was written to the Jewish believers. Matthew was the one that was designed to reveal Christ as the Messiah of prophecy, the promised one, the anointed one of Scripture. And thus, it is quite logical, quite predictable, and quite certain that he would have turned to the Old Testament prophecies with regard to his affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ as that promised one of the Old Testament Scripture. Nevertheless, it is certain, too, that though part of this prophecy is yet future, it is certain, too, that in the principle of first the natural and then the spiritual, that Matthew had an urgent warning in quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself here as to those who would be yet alive at the events of 70 AD. For Scripture warned them to be alert, to be on guard, to keep their eye on the situation, so that when those signs appeared, they would flee the great city, and they would thus avoid the great destruction that Titus wrought upon Jerusalem and upon the temple. There were clear warnings, and of the million Jews who were crucified in the great destruction of Jerusalem, history records that very few were the Christian believers. They had heeded the warnings, they had looked at the signs, and they fled the city. Where then is Matthew drawing his reference? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. For that we must go back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And as we look at Daniel, this too is often assumed that this is a prophetic reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that this reference to him coming in the clouds is a clear link to all of those New Testament references which say that he shall descend in the clouds. He will come with the voice of the archangel, with a great shout, and with the trump of God. But not so fast. For as we look at Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it's pretty evident from the context of what is being described here that the setting isn't earth. It makes reference here to behold in the night visions, he saw the reference in the night visions to one like unto the Son of Man. And as he saw that reference to the Son of Man, it says that he appeared unto the Ancient of Days, and he was brought before him, and unto him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Dominion that shall be everlasting and shall not pass away. And a kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Again, a very clear reference to the Messiah, the King, the one whose kingdom is eternal, not an earthly temporary kingdom. Not a king who can have his reign end by his own physical death. Not a king who can be overthrown by those who would get tired of his rule and overthrow him and depose him. And not even a constitutional monarchy where the people might become dissatisfied with him and just simply vote his powers away. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has an endless dominion, an endless kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and he sits on the throne of heaven even now. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Daniel uses the reference Son of Man as he sees this appearance in the night visions. The Son of Man appeared unto the Ancient of Days. And he was brought before him, before the throne. Thus, this prophetic vision of Daniel is a reference with a heavenly setting, not an earthly setting. It's the clouds of heaven. It's the reference to the fact that after his ascension, after those great events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Daniel prophetically looked forward more than 500 years into the future and saw the manifestation of the kingdom. Yes, Christ was preexistent. Yes, Christ was eternal. He was the eternal Son of God. He does not have a physical or a literal beginning as such. He is the one, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has no beginning and has no end. But as such, he then came to earth in physical form. He took upon himself human flesh. He lived perfectly under the law. He went to the cross and laid down his life for the elect remnant, for those who would believe. And as the greatest manifestation of his power and his miracles, he prophesied that on the third day he would rise again. And he did so. And he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits. Mission accomplished. This is the view that Daniel sees. This is the view, not a future return in which he will descend from the clouds, but this is the reference to the sign of the Son of Man, that very term that the Lord Jesus Christ himself used to describe himself, again as a throwback, a link to the Old Testament prophecies regarding himself, even this prophecy in Daniel, where he is referred to as the Son of Man, affirming his absolute deity, but also his unquestionable humanity. He was God in the flesh. He is the risen Lord. And Daniel sees this vision. It says he saw in the night visions. And the reality is that he saw these great events unfolding, and it was a night vision because there was no darker period in human history than the point at which the Lord of glory went to the cross of Calvary and died and went into the grave. Satan rejoiced. The demons of hell thought they had won the victory. Things looked dark for the disciples. They dispersed in despair and in utter disbelief. They were discouraged. They were scared. And they scattered, fearing that they would be arrested next. This darkest hour was soon, however, to become the greatest victory. For on the third day, he did rise. But from the perspective of the Jews, they were yet to see their greatest darkness, their darkest hour. For the temple was the center of their universe. The holy city of Jerusalem was the center of their lifestyle and their culture. And in 70 AD, when the emperor's troops under the rule of Titus moved into Jerusalem, laid siege to the city, destroyed it, even to the extent where the walls could not be identified of the great temple. There was not one stone left standing upon another. Everything was pulverized. Everything was destroyed. And this too was a dark season, a dark hour for the national people of Israel. They had rejected their Messiah, the point of their darkest spiritual hour. And now, in 70 AD, they would experience their darkest hour from the point of their culture and their religious system, even as prophetically it was was said that at that time the sun would grow dark and the moon would be blood red. Their established order had been destroyed. Their family structure was turned upside down. The genealogical system was destroyed. We've already seen the reason for that, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself had fulfilled all of that prophecy, all of that which was necessary to establish his claim to the throne of heaven, the throne of David. All of that was fulfilled. And thus there was no need for a continuation of the Jewish genealogies, the tribal ancestry records. It was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel here is speaking then, seeing in these night visions, one like unto the Son of Man. And he was brought before the Ancient of Days. Again, a reference to the Ancient of Days is a term that's often used for God the Father. And he's brought before him, and he's given a dominion and glory and a kingdom. For those who think that Jesus Christ is coming to a future kingdom, a millennial kingdom, our premillennial dispensationalist friends have neglected the teachings of Scripture, the prophecies of the Bible, with regard to the timing and the implementation of that kingdom. They're looking for a coming kingdom. But John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said the kingdom is come. Therefore, from this perspective, nearly 2,000 years later, 1974 years after the fact, we're not looking for kingdom come, as the cliche goes, for the kingdom came, and he's on the throne. He reigns, he rules, and yet there will be a future manifestation, the appearance in which he will return to claim the visible manifestation of that reign. He will destroy those who have rejected him, and he will reward those who are the saints. This great promise of the second coming is misunderstood. As many people try to mingle the prophecies of Daniel with Matthew, and they come entirely to a future application, they overlook some of the natural fulfillments of that telescoping prophecy, which actually came to be in AD 70. But on the other hand, those who try to read into a complete fulfillment into that prophecy in what is now called full preterism or the preterist theology, they miss the boat as well, because they are robbing the people of God of a glorious promise of the events that we shall experience when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are yet alive shall be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and caught up in the clouds to meet him and to be ever with him. He's not going to establish some temporal kingdom in Jerusalem. Abraham, it is said, looked for the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. Yes, God kept his temporal promises, his material promises to Abraham. He kept his promises to the children of Israel, the natural Israel. But the New Testament, the Scripture, from beginning to end, gives us an understanding that God's purpose from the beginning was never a literal, material, temporary kingdom in Palestine. His is an eternal throne. His is an eternal, unending kingdom, a kingdom of great glory and power, a kingdom which is without beginning and without end. And thus, to relegate it to anything less is a blasphemy against the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reduces his power. It reduces his authority. It brings into question many of the great promises, many of the great truths of the word of God. Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we shall take up this matter of prophecy and how to evaluate the prophets by the standard of the Word of God. But for this morning, it is necessary to note that Daniel was looking forward prophetically. And part of this prophecy, which he saw in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, was not the future kingdom as is so commonly assumed by the premillennial dispensationalists. He was looking to the implementation of the kingdom, the death, burial, and resurrection at the darkest hour in the night visions, and then the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of Christ before the Ancient of Days to the throne of glory, to the throne of heaven, to his heavenly Father. And thus he received at that point the kingdom. We need not expect a future kingdom, for again, he reigns now. The title this morning is "The King is Coming Again." One writer kind of relayed this analogy that with regard to World War II, the ultimate victory was a victory which occurred in stages. And he wrote that before there could be V-Day, there had to be D-Day. The troops had to land on the shores at Normandy and begin their assault into the Nazi heartland. And yet many who saw these events unfolding recognized that the ultimate defeat could not be avoided. The Allied powers were exercising their will, still losing casualties, still suffering great losses at times, but the outcome from June 6, 1944 onward until April 1945 was really never in doubt. So therefore, there had to be the D-Day before there could be the V-Day, the ultimate victory. And in many respects, though we hesitate to use such a human analogy for the kingdom of Christ, nevertheless, we are told that we are in a spiritual warfare. We have spiritual enemies. The devil and his associates, the demons, would like nothing better than to hinder the work of the kingdom. They would like nothing better than to harm the local church. They would like nothing better than cause the individual Christian to stumble and to fall and to be a shame and an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. They do their best to hinder and to obstruct the work of the kingdom. And though it is true that Christ has ascended, though he is seated, mission accomplished, on the right hand of God the Father, there yet remains the full manifestation of his power and his glory. For many people, even today, doubt that he reigns. They think Satan is loosed. They think that he has a free reign in the world. And we only need to look around at the people that we elect to positions of government, the great corruption, the great disobedience of the Word of God and its principles. And we say, how can God be on the throne when he allows the election of such people, such godless atheists who would turn their back on the principles, the clear commands of the Word of God? And yet it is certain, as we observe the events of history, that God is still on the throne. Christ reigns. We may not understand in the short term the events that we see unfolding in human history, but the bottom line is that there is a judgment day coming. There will be a day of reckoning. Those people of God who are oppressed wrongly, who are persecuted, they shall have their reward. And those who trample upon the people of God, who oppress the church, who persecute his people, who imprison them and martyr them, they will answer to the one who is the King Lord of Lords. So we need not despair. We need not fret when we see evil around us. For we are told that in this world, evil men will wax worse and worse. Yet he has promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. The king is coming again. And many would say, who says? The word of God says. There is an undeniable, clear affirmation of this truth. In Acts 1:11, we made reference to this earlier. The angel comes unto the disciples who are staring, perhaps dumbfounded, up into the clouds, looking at the place in which the Lord Jesus Christ has miraculously risen. He's gone up into the clouds and vanished. And yet the angel says, why do you stand gazing into the heavens? For this same Jesus will come again, even as you have seen him go. This is a promise from the angel, the spokesman of God. The angels many times served throughout the Old Testament and even into this earliest period of the gospel age. They served as the messengers. They served as the ones who delivered the promises of God. We've seen it with the angel appearing to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. We saw it with the angel appearing unto Joseph and unto the Virgin Mary and unto the shepherds. All of these things marked the intervention in human history of the messengers of God. And here too we see the messengers saying, what are you standing around for? Get busy. As you've seen him go, he will come again. And that's a word for us as well. For we are closer now than they were then. And it is necessary that we recognize the urgency. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We have an urgent message. We have an urgent call to repentance and to faith. We are the ambassadors of this King Jesus. And we must speak forth his truth. We must stand against the wisdom, the so-called wisdom and science and philosophy of the day. Those who would raise their fist to the throne of heaven and say there is no God. The Bible tells us that he sits on his throne and he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. But there will be a day when his forbearance and his long suffering will end. He will return in wrath and in judgment. And those who have resisted the rulership, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of heaven, will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he would return again. Not in some secret rapture where nobody knows where all the people of God went. Not as the pilots disappear from their planes and they all crash and the drivers disappear from their cars, as the common notion is of the premillennial sensational expectation of the instant vanishing of the people of God as the church shall be raptured out before the great tribulation. For anybody who has been taking note, the people of God throughout history have been in a great tribulation. Yes. There are many tribulations. And yes, there may be a time even in this country where we experience even greater tribulation. The signs are there. The evidences of the willful defiance of the word of God by the people of this land, not just its rulers, but the people, churches which preach another gospel, those who think they're going to heaven just because their good deeds might outweigh their bad. No. The word of God is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is hope, but there is only one hope. And it's not Buddha, and it's not Allah, and it's not this or that God, or it's not your money, and it's not your retirement account. It's not this or that or anything else that you might want to put your stock in. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sure promise of God. And Scripture, the pattern of Scripture often is that there is a dual witness of a truth. We've seen the angel affirm in Acts 1:11. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 14:3 say that he will come again. As he has gone to prepare a place for us, it is certain that he shall come again, and that where he is, we may be with him also. That's the undeniable promise of Jesus Christ himself. That's two witnesses. But the word of God doesn't stop there, because people are hard-headed and hard-hearted. And he's given us a promise from other sources as well. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 2 Thessalonians 1, has repeatedly given us the promise that the King shall appear, the King shall come. And in these verses, we see the reference to that great term, parousia.
Yes.
Matthew doesn't use it. Matthew doesn't speak in Matthew 24:30 of the parousia, the appearance, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in Matthew 24:30, there is a word there that is used as they shall see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the great coming. It's not the ultimate coming, the second coming. The parousia, the revelation, the appearance, the presence, and not the absence, as one linguistic scholar says it. This is the reference. Paul says the Lord himself, not just some supposition of some spirit appearance, not just some sign of a glowing cross in the heavens, as some literalists would say. No, the Lord himself shall descend from the clouds. He will appear with a shout, and he will appear with the voice of the archangel, the announcement of his coming. He will appear with the trump of God. It will wake the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are yet alive will be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will receive, if we are alive at his return, the glorified body at that point. And we will be ever with him. Amen. The Lord himself shall descend. The Lord himself shall appear. Elsewhere in Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul tells us that he will return with wrath against his enemies. He will return in judgment. But it also says in 2 Thessalonians that this coincides with the event at which he will be glorified in his saints. It's one and the same event, folks. It's one and the same teaching. There's not a secret return of the Lord Jesus Christ where the church disappears, and then he goes and takes them to heaven, and then 1,000 years later, as the world gets its second chance to believe in him, and then he comes back again, and then he destroys Satan. No, it's one and the same event. Anything contrary to that requires not a second coming, but a second, third, and fourth coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come again, but he will come only one more time. This is the King of Kings. And this is the Lord of Lords. This is the prophecy, the assurance of Scripture. And even as Revelation 1:7, the Apostle John again makes reference to this coming King, the one who shall appear. He shall be made manifest. He shall come again. These many promises are the undeniable truth. Some have written, and I have not analyzed the truth of this, but I've heard it said that 1 out of 9 verses in the New Testament speaks to either directly or indirectly of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact. It's going to happen. And Revelation 1:7 concludes after noting again, affirming the witness of Paul, affirming the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, affirming the words of the angel, as the apostles saw him disappear into the clouds. Even so, amen. Revelation concludes with the very same thought. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming again. But in the interim, we have a job to do. We as Christians are to sound the alarm. There is a battle going on. We are to fortify ourselves, to strengthen ourselves, to put on the full armor of God, so that when we are tested, we are able to stand. Not by our own clever wit, not by our own intelligence, not even by our own knowledge of the minute details of the Word of God. That's all important, but we are upheld by His hand, His grace, and as such, we are instructed to be holy as He is holy, to live in a way that would glorify that King of Kings until He returns to take us to our eternal reward. But in the interim, to issue the call to repentance, to testify, to witness of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for a fallen and a sinful humanity. Human beings are lost, are dead in trespasses and sins, the Word of God says. The world rejected the Messiah when he came the first time. They were looking for a different kind of king. Many Christians, sadly, are looking for a different kind of king even today. They would rather have a political ruler in the sand of Palestine than they would have the King of Kings on his throne of heaven.
Yep.
This is a fact. And we have the duty and the responsibility, not just to the sinners of the world, but to those churches of the world who would dare take a different stance on the Word of God. Because of what they've been taught in their seminaries for the last 150 years, because of what they've concluded from their fantastic movies and their Left Behind series, it ain't going to happen. This is the Word of God. And we must say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. As we look forward to His coming, we must recognize the power of God, the effectual power of the Spirit, that causes even the hearts and the souls of sinful men and women to turn to Christ, to acknowledge Him, to recognize Him as their only hope. Even as He has worked in our own lives, so too, we are to plant the seeds. We are to be the living example. We are to speak forth the truth so that the Word of God might work in the hearts of those of our families and friends and our associates and anyone who we come encounter with, that they might be able to submit, that they might say, Jesus, I come. The hymn is 715.
Jesus, I come.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Please be seated as we have the postlet. Amen. As we often have our custom of opening it up for comments, questions, thoughts on this passage this morning or related issues, do we have any input?
Let me take a moment to welcome a young man. We've been keeping warm with the wood that we purchased from him. I was surprised. I spent many years with his grandfather and his great uncles and aunts, and so I invited him to come, and so he has come. I use his middle name because I knew his grandfather quite well. His middle name is Deal, and his last name is Yarish, and he's a horticulturist with the evergreen trees on the Muncie Hills. He's worked with trees all his life, along with his education and his college. So it's a delight to have this young man with us this morning.
Welcome. Any thoughts concerning the second coming, the promised return of the King?
I had a reflection when you mentioned about it. The temple was destroyed and all of its amenities as far as worship. It seems in these last days that there are many people that are taken up with churchianity. And when you speak about a church, they say, oh yeah, it's down the road there a ways. It's a little brick building on the right. That's the church. Well, that's not the church. That's a building. The church is God's people.
The church is the assembly.
It's not church until somebody's there. But I think churchianity has grasped us. It is so important that we be, it seemed like we have to be part of a visible thing. And what we're missing is knowing Christ spiritually. Now, I believe we need to get together. So I don't want to deny that. But the big deal about churchianity, I think it's gotten out of hand.
And there is a fixation, too, on that notion of the need for a restored temple in Jerusalem as well. And, that's all tied into the same thing. People want a building. They want to have something they can see.
Symbolism.
Yes. But he has fulfilled it. Anyone else?
I agree with that statement wholeheartedly.
Amen. Amen.